want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. How y'all doing today?
Doing well.
Doing good.
It's cold outside.
Yeah, but the sun is shining.
Okay. Yeah, I prefer yesterday when it was cold outside and it was cloudy and dreary and spitting rain.
I do like a blurry day. Like it's blustery. Whatever.
It reminds you of your days in Scotland, doesn't it?
I've never been to Scotland.
Oh. You have in your heart.
That's right. Those are my people. Actually, I think I'm more Irish than Scottish. But anyway, we can do Irish accent later. Sweet. It was a great day. Yeah. And today the sun is shining. It's cold outside, but man, it's lovely. And it's a lovely setup for our trunk or treat tomorrow night, right? It's going to be awfully chilly, but it's not going to be wet. And so that's a good thing. We're excited about ministering to the community in that way with all of our candies and trunks and hot dogs and popcorn. Are we doing popcorn?
Yes, sir.
Yes, we're doing popcorn. So
let me interject this. As someone who was a trick-or-treater at a young age, as probably most of us were, I was very into my costumes. Very important to me. Hmm. You know, a lot of thought went into it.
I can see that.
sadly so. There were many Halloweens or fall festival days, whatever, Reformation days, that the temperatures were suboptimal for some people. Very cold. During those years, my mother, love her, wonderful, godly woman, did this purely in my best interest, would make me wear a heavy coat or even like a pair of sweatpants over my Spider-Man jammies, mm-hmm. and just completely, you're covering up the costume.
Yeah.
I just want to put out a plea there to all of the moms tomorrow who, when your kids say, please just let me be cold this once so that I may show my Spider-Man jammies, just pack a little hot chocolate, let them defrost later, let them have this one.
Now I do have a question. How did she convince you to do it? Did she just say, my way or the highway? Or did she say, no, you're going in disguise? Like, you're Spider-Man incognito.
No.
She didn't even do that? She just said you're wearing a coat?
So here's your coat or you're not going.
did you do the Superman flash at the door, like trunk or treat or trick or treat? And you're like, I'm Spider-Man?
No, I probably tried, but I think I was so defeated at that time. One thing
give me the candy.
we did have a little hay rack ride in our neighborhood the year that I went as Spider-Man, and I had the full mask. And I'm still recovering from this. But as part of the thing, because it was cold and I was wearing my giant coat, they had little hot chocolate things. And so they gave us hot chocolate, and I had the hot chocolate, and I tried to drink the hot chocolate, forgetting that I had a full-scale Spider-Man mask all over. So I was going door to door as kid in giant puffy coat with Spider-Man mask with chocolate all dripping all down the chin.
I wonder if this is an issue actually Spider-Man struggles with, you know? These are the questions, right?
Yeah, he'd have to be cold going through the wind, yeah. You know, swinging.
I don't know.
If Spidey can do it, so can your kid.
I think he can. I think your kid can. So, and actually, my youngest is going as Spider-Man.
Really?
It's pretty awesome. Yeah.
Aww.
We got to find one glove. We're missing one of the gloves, but yeah.
He can be Michael Jackson. Spider-Man.
Could. That's what we said. Oh, that's awesome. Hey, we had a question sent in this week. We're going to talk through a couple of different things, but just because of the topic that we preached on yesterday, that Pastor Ryan did a great job preaching out of Mark 13, 1 through 19 yesterday. And
1 through 23.
Oh, 23.
Yes. 1 through 23.
Why did I say 19? I got my notes wrong. This is part one, though, right? We're going to be discussing the end of part one. Going to be discussing it again this coming Sunday. And so because of that topic, it comes with a little need for added sensitivity and maybe a little bit of more definition. So first thing we're going to do today is just kind of talk through just a couple of questions before we get to our actual question that was sent in. It's a great question. You can speak to that whenever we get to the question. So the first question, we're talking about end time stuff, right? Why do we have a need to treat a passage like Mark 13 with caution and grace when we're striving for unity in the church? Why is it a hot button issue?
It's a hot button issue, probably for a number of reasons. One, because people sometimes are tied to a particular viewpoint because they've invested a lot of time and energy and resources in understanding. And so if you say, maybe it's that, you know, think, well, you're demeaning the serious amount of time that I've spent looking into that, you know, and that's great. You know, seek it out. Or sometimes there is a degree of nostalgic attachment, particularly those in, who may be 40s, 50s, 60s, in which we were taught a very specific narrative, how it was going to unfold. Movies and books were written and made about it. It was used as a very strong evangelical push, because you didn't know when this. It was used to push an urgency for making a decision, and that kind of went along with the whole ethos of the time. So there is a degree of that's just kind of cemented in a how it is. Jesus is God, and then this is going to happen. So it's almost like you're saying, "Oh, Jesus isn't God." You know, like you're hitting a doctrine that's that deeply embedded. Mm-hmm. So that's the case for some people, but for others, I think it's. I don't know. I think there are a variety of reasons. Some people just hold it very open-handedly, but other people have a very firm grasp on it. And when it's not a primary doctrine, this is secondary or perhaps even tertiary, when you meet someone with an opposing view of it, it can hit you wrong. And you're going to hit people with, or you're going to meet people with opposing views in a church, within a church family.
Yeah.
On this.
Yeah, that's good.
That's really good. I'll just comment. One thing that, I mean, maybe a reason why people hold so strongly to their view and really kind of disparage other views is that some teachers, Bible preachers, Bible expositors, teach that their view that they espouse is the only view that one can hold if one holds to the authority of the Bible. And it's usually couched in some sort of language of like, look, the Bible's clear. It just says this. We just believe what the Bible says. Well, that's a little disingenuous in my opinion. I have known, I had even professors at school that I respected a lot. I've known a lot of Christians that hold to different positions. I've probably known and talked to Christians who hold to just about every eschatological position there is. And all of the people that are in my mind right now, love Christ, they love the gospel, and they do hold to the authority of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Here's an important point to make. We all have a theology. We all have a system of doctrine. And how we understand any one portion of the Bible impacts how we read and understand all the other portions of the Bible. So you can understand if you say, okay, well, this passage means this. Well, when you go to passage B and passage C and passage D and E and F and G, they can't contradict that, right? But if another Christian has a different understanding of passage A, well, they're going to also most likely have a different understanding of passage B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, right? And so I just think we need to be very humble and very gracious with other Christians who have a different understanding of not just this doctrine, but other doctrines as well, and give them the benefit of the doubt, have a charitable sort of stance toward other believers in the Lord Jesus, with whom we trust we will be worshiping together for all eternity, whenever they just have a different system of putting these passages together, because we all do it. We all have a sort of theological understanding, a model of what the Bible is teaching, and our passages that we read individually from Matthew or Mark or Acts or Romans or Revelation or whatever fit within that understanding. So the key is to have both, to have an understanding of each individual passage and to have a biblical understanding, as Paul says, we've talked about on this podcast, an understanding of the pattern of sound doctrine, right? A a biblical view of each individual passage at the details kind of level, and a bigger picture view that is also biblical, all the way up and all the way down. And we all have that. We all have that theological understanding. So when somebody has a different interpretation of this particular verse, try to be patient and understand how they see the bigger picture, because that's probably, I mean, inevitably impacting how they understand any one individual passage. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. I think what we're not saying is, or what we are trying to say, I think, is you can hold on to this as something you believe, as what you believe. But whenever, because we're saying this is a secondary or a tertiary issue, just like you said, Ryan, that you can allow others to believe differently in this area. And I think it's healthy to not hold that loosely, but hold it loosely for someone else. Does that make sense?
Can I read really quick just the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 10, Last Things?
Yeah, sure.
Because there is so much in this little article that we all agree on, and that Christians from all kinds of traditions agree on. There's a lot of eschatology here that we agree on. Listen to this. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. There's a lot there. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. All right, everybody good? Mm-hmm. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. No matter what kind of detailed eschatological position you hold, these are the essential truths of the last things that all Christians believe. Mm. And there's so much there, and so much there that the world totally denies or is totally ignorant of. This is good news that we need to share. So, yeah.
Yeah, and even in preparing for this message, as with all of them, walk alongside several commentators and other people, you know, both long dead and those who are contemporaries. Even in reading the five commentaries that I read, the individual men argued very adamantly for different positions. Mm-hmm. They were saying, this means this. And the other, the next book would say, it does not mean that.
Right.
It means this. And all of those guys would sit down for a cup of coffee together and, you know, be wonderful friends. And it's something that I think helps us stay humble about this. As we've been reading through Mark, I mean, we've titled Mark Mistaken, because the Jewish people, particularly the religious leaders, had an idea of the coming Christ, and they had it based on these prophecies and scripture, and they had an idea of how it was going to happen. And it happened exactly as the word says, but not how they had it in their mind. And so I think we have to also think that there's probably something for us to learn there, mm-hmm. as those who are anticipating the second coming of Christ, according to God's word and the scripture, that it might look different than we think, and we need to be ready and open for that.
And doesn't Paul say as much? No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind of man ever conceived the glorious things that God has prepared for those who love him. Mm. So when we look forward to eschatology, the good news is, I think it's going to be better, more glorious than we can even imagine.
And I think everyone who has their foot planted in any of the major views is going to be surprised at one point, mm-hmm. or another.
That's true. Yeah.
Because I don't think we don't have a clear picture of it, you know? And so I think it's just, we're all going to be surprised. Hey, we're all together. We can agree on that, right? Mm-hmm. I like to frame it, and this is super, I'm that guy, right?
You're that guy?
It's not that I don't care. It's I don't want to fight. And so I kind of take a step back, and I'm like, listen, and what I've told our students is, like, Jesus comes back, he wins, don't choose stupidly. Mm-hmm. Like, that's where we start, right? If we can agree on that, then maybe we can disagree in different areas whenever you get down the line. But we can't compromise on the gospel. And he's going to win. Don't choose stupidly. Mm-hmm. So on those lines, there are, I've already said, there's major views of end times, eschatology, three primary ones that we can speak to. What would it be helpful to just kind of talk through what those three are briefly?
Briefly, huh?
Briefly, yes. Yes,
yes. And let me do this in a way that sort of frames Mark 13 a little bit, if I could, just very briefly. The three primary views of eschatology are postmillennial, premillennial, a millennial, okay? And essentially, post-millennialism is the view that says Christ is going to return post his millennial kingdom, okay? That there will be a millennial kingdom for post-millennialists differ, maybe not exactly 1,000 years, but a long time where Christ reigns. The Great Commission is successful. The nations are discipled. And then Christ returns after that. If you are a post-millennialist, okay, probably you're going to read Mark 13 in a way that all of it is fulfilled in AD 70. There's a term called preterism, which just means past-ism, where just about everything eschatological for post-millennialists has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ or at the judgment that Christ brought in AD 70, okay? If you are a pre-millennialist, you believe that Christ comes back, he returns before that millennial kingdom. And there's sort of different varieties of pre-millennialism. But if you are a pre-millennialist, you're going to basically understand Mark 13 to be speaking of the future. Christ is talking about what's going to happen in the last days. The book of Revelation is similar. For most premillennialists, they're going to see most of it as occurring in the future. Then there's a position called amillennialism, which some people also term realized millennialism. Amillennialists believe that the millennium is not a future golden age on earth, but rather the millennium actually is Christ's reign now. Between his first coming and second coming, he reigns from heaven. So people go, oh, that's kind of different. If you have an amillennial view, you're probably going to read Mark 13 in a way that sees maybe some of both, that there is AD 70 things that Jesus is describing and the future, the second coming of Christ when all evil is destroyed and all world systems and religious systems are destroyed. So hopefully that makes sense in a very brief explanation. Yeah, want to add to that?
No. I think that's good. You may hear also pre-trib, post-trib, referring to the tribulation, that Christ will come back, and then there will be a great time of tribulation on the earth, or post-tribbing, there will be that time of tribulation. Perhaps even we're living in that now for the amillennialists, and then Christ will come back after that. And so those are some other terms you might hear.
Yeah, that's good. And we may try to, in the show notes, put a link to a video or two that kind of gives some overviews of that. We have some pretty good videos to point you all to, so we try to add that in the show notes. So so on that, with all of that context, we got our question today. Great question, and I'm going to read through it top to bottom, just front to back.
It's go for it.
Good paragraph of stuff. So Ryan, yesterday in your sermon, you said that this event that Christ is speaking of could be pertaining to future events or to past events, events that are going to happen or events that have already happened. The texter says that I would contend that it can't be both or either or. As Christ has an audience he's speaking to, and when we have to do a lot of, for lack of a better term, spinning or explaining how a text doesn't say what it is clearly saying, flags tend to go up. My question would be, is Christ...
Can I stop you really fast there?
Yeah, sure.
I'm sorry
sure.
to do this.
Yeah,
I'm sorry
ahead.
To stop you right
Jump
in the middle
in.
Of the question.
Jump in.
But I don't know who the questioner is, okay? And I want to be very gracious here. But that's the kind of thing right there where I just want to say, ooh, let's hold on just a little bit, okay? Let's be patient because... As Ryan already pointed out, there are godly, smart, educated, careful Bible scholars who differ as to what exactly is happening in Mark 13 and what exactly these words in this context mean. So when I hear that right there, do try to explain and try to jump around because, to explain what the text clearly means, we just need to be careful
sure.
with that. Okay, I do believe the Bible is clear. We cannot let go of the clarity of Scripture. That is a crucial doctrine. And yet, not all things are as clear as everything else. Peter says as much, that there are some things in Paul's letters, for example, that are difficult to understand. Sorry, keep going.
No, you're good. You're good. Core of the question is, because of that, because of the way that this person views this, is Christ saying that this is a local judgment that can be averted if they flee? And if not, where would you go in Scripture to explain a third temple? And this person brings up C.S. Lewis, a lot of people have justifiably asked if Jesus was a false prophet as he prophesied the destruction of the temple, but there are those that are saying that Christ misspoke or has to do a lot of gymnastics to explain away this generation portion. That said, how would you answer that question?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a multi-layered question. It's also one that I spoke with the texter right after the service. So this is not.
So meant, you do know. Yeah,
this was not meant adversarially, though it is certainly coming from one of those viewpoints that you described. And I think you can talk to that, speak to that later. But yeah, the question of. Well, if he's writing about a temple and there's some future echo, perhaps, or an archetype to this, well, there is no temple now. So how could that possibly take place? And as far as these people who are fleeing, is that something that they're supposed to do in the future? One thing that I would point out, first dealing with the temple issue, when we look at this abomination of desolation coming from Daniel chapter 9, I mean, this is the prophecy that Jesus is couching all of this in. I think that it's important that we note that Daniel is writing this as an exile in Babylon. That means 587 BC, Babylon comes in and destroys Solomon's temple and takes exiles to Babylon. So at the time that Daniel is given this vision, there is no temple. And so someone could easily ask Daniel, like, well, how on earth can you say this is going to occur because there is no temple? However, we know in 516, as the exiles are sent back, Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, they rebuild the second temple, referred to as Herod's temple, often as we talked about last time. So I think it's important. Now, I'm not saying that there's going to be a third temple, but I can say I don't know because there was a second one.
Yeah.
You know, and so we have to be careful about saying, well, it looks like this right now, so this is the way it will always look. If that was the case, then we would have had to have completely dismissed Daniel 9 prophecy of the abomination of desolation in the temple that, as he was writing it, did not exist. So that's one thing. And, you know, the term temple is used in several different ways throughout the rest of the New Testament. The church is described as the temple. Our bodies are described as the temple. So it's certainly within the bounds of Scripture to say there could be a metaphorical element to this in the archetype, you know? So that certainly may be the case. And so I think that applies also to fleeing. When we look historically, the common sense thing to do when your region was attacked was not to flee, but to run to the most fortified city. In this case, it would have been Jerusalem with these massive, massive walls. And so actually, one thing that did happen around AD 70, when Rome came in, counterintuitively, the Christians, having heard Christ's word here from Mark 13, the Christians did flee and run to the mountains, whereas the common idea of fortifying in the most fortified city was what a lot of the Jewish people did in Jerusalem. And when Rome came and did attack and sack, I believe it was 1.1 million Jews that were killed, whereas the Christians escaped that because they had fled to the mountains counterintuitively at the time. So there is a direct application there. Now, again, I think if we were to be in some scenario in which we're in an archetype in times under attack, I don't think we would read that and say, oh, no, we aren't supposed to flee because that was done in AD 70. You know, I think we could say, you know, this is also, just as it spoke to them, it also speaks to us. And it may be in a certain way. And there's many ways that could apply.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I can't remember exactly how the questioner put it. I don't have it in front of me. But the idea that prophetic text cannot be both and, I think I would want to push back on that a little bit. Ryan, you mentioned just as we were walking in a little bit ago, what about the virgin shall conceive? In Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, there is an initial fulfillment of that prophecy when, is it Maharshalal Hashbaz or something like that? Did I get that right?
Maharshalal Hashbaz.
Every Christmas...
It's like Cheddar Lomer.
Every Christmas, some preacher wants to say Maharshalal Hashbaz is the initial fulfillment. But there's also a virgin who conceived Jesus, right, by the Holy Spirit. So there is an initial fulfillment and a greater fulfillment. That's often just the way prophetic language works. I think a few weeks ago we pointed to 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle says those prophets were serving not themselves, but you. They didn't understand all that was being communicated by the author, ultimate author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God. And so one analogy I've heard that made sense to me, and I think I've probably used this, whenever we used to drive out to Albuquerque, where we used to live, we'd come visit my grandparents, we'd drive back. Sometimes you'd look up and you could see the mountains, the Rocky Mountains you were approaching, and it looked like just one big mountain. Of course, the closer you get, the more you begin to realize, wait a minute, it's not just one thing. There's depth there that you couldn't see from afar off. So whereas the prophets look, and New Testament prophets as well, look and see one thing, and it kind of sounds like one thing, there could very well be an initial fulfillment and a greater fulfillment, or as you explained, a type and archetype. That's just the way prophetic language works. It's sometimes a little bit maybe frustrating for us, but the Bible comes to us in all of its beauty and all of its wisdom exactly as God intended. So we can trust that and know that, again, not every passage of Scripture is, bring me a cloak.
Yeah, and I think the book of Revelation really gives us two helpful type archetypes in that the book of Revelation talks about Jezebel, who will come and be, this seductress seducing many of the people. But the name Jezebel harkens back to 1 Kings chapter 19 and 20, who was an actual woman, an evil, evil actual woman. And so it borrows the name to ascribe the title. Now, that doesn't mean everything in Revelation was accomplished back in 1 Kings 19 and 20, because it uses her name, in the same way as Revelation talks about Babylon. Mm-hmm. It's talking about a large nation that is set against God's people. But there was an actual Babylon that was a large nation set against God's people. And so to take it in that same way, to say it's not a type archetype, but it is one, you would have to argue all of Revelation was accomplished in several centuries before Christ came. And so I think we have to allow ourselves the opportunity to say that the Bible carries things over in a way that uses even similar language or formal language to describe a future event or an ongoing event that is perhaps so ingrained in our worldly systems that it has always been and will always be. And this is a term to describe it. So to me, that's doing less gymnastics than it is to try to set it into one. Otherwise, you're going to have to be consistent across the board and do that with Jezebel and Babylon and Revelation.
Yeah. Interesting.
That's great.
What was the other part of the question there about the, you said,
saying that Jesus was a false teacher.
Yes.
That he misspoke because the actual temple, and kind of grouping in with others like C.S. Lewis, who have maybe said that Christ misspoke.
Ding, ding, ding. Yeah. C.S. Lewis, that. My turn to answer the question.
Yeah, you can.
Who's that? C.S. Lewis? is that who wrote The Hunger Games?
Yeah,
that's
right.
It is, isn't it?
Harry Potter.
Maybe that was it. Yeah. C.S. Lewis. It's interesting. This, I think, what this texter is talking about, there is an essay called The World's Last Night that is about eschatology. And it's a very interesting essay, and he says a lot of good things in there. It is maybe the worst error I have seen C.S. Lewis make, I think. I don't know how deep in the weeds we want to get with the C.S. Lewis thing, man. But he does say on page 98 of my copy, the master shared and indeed created the disciples' delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else.
Dun, dun, dun.
Now, there is a context here, okay? And I'm not here to defend C.S. Lewis, by the way. I disagree with C.S. Lewis on various things, actually. But there is a context here in which he is talking about Christ's ignorance in his human nature, where Jesus says, no one knows that day or hour, not even the Son. Only the Father knows that day or hour, okay? But the way he says this is he was wrong, right? In his human nature, Christ was sort of guessing and speculating about the end times, and he kind of led the disciples astray. I think that is dead wrong. That's my opinion about that. In the same essay, he does affirm the return of Christ in a way that no liberal theologian of that time would. So C.S. Lewis is just this kind of odd duck. He was certainly a person of his time and of his context. He spent pretty much his whole adult life in elite university settings where practically no one believed the Bible. In that context, he called himself a dinosaur because he believed miracles. He believed, he wrote a whole book defending the miraculous. So yeah, here he misspoke. How about that? Not Jesus, right? I would point people, I won't read any more of that C.S. Lewis stuff, but I will point people. There's a great essay written by a guy named Phil Ryken where he talks about Lewis's shortcomings on the doctrine of Scripture. Basically, the article is called Inerrancy and the Patron Saint of Evangelicalism. And his point there is C.S. Lewis didn't really believe in inerrancy the way you know, we do as evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing people. Why, then, is C.S. Lewis the patron saint of evangelicalism? And he kind of explains this in some helpful ways, I think. But I'll just quote really quickly here from Phil Ryken, where he says, C.S. Lewis was anti-liberal in his views on Holy Scripture. While we may be critical of him for failing in various ways to espouse a fully biblical doctrine of Scripture and inerrancy, it is only fair to say that he spent far more time defending the Bible than he did criticizing it, which he hardly did at all. Lewis regarded liberal scholars as wolves among the sheep, especially, quote, the divines engaged in New Testament criticism, whom he held chiefly responsible for undermining theological orthodoxy. Lewis exacted his revenge in the fiction he wrote, The Screwtape Letters, That Hideous Strength, The Great Divorce, all feature liberal clergy who are held up to mockery. Lewis treated them this way because he believed that liberal Christianity was not real Christianity at all. So anyway, it's a complex thing. But yeah, I believe this is one, probably the most serious error that I have seen C.S. Lewis make.
What about including Santa Claus in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe?
Tolkien certainly thought that was a mistake. When I was a kid, I loved it. I thought it was great.
Yeah. It's great. Well, hey, I want to thank you for listening today. I'll leave you with John 16:33. Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so whatever your view of eschatology or end times, I pray that it causes you to worship and have hope in Christ, regardless of whether you think others are wrong and you're right. Like, worship Jesus because of it. And so, and have grace and give grace and show grace well.
And let me just say one more thing. I hope that we've come across here with clarity and with charity. Love the question.
Yeah.
Love the fact that we have a church, and this was, you know, just one discussion, I'm sure, among many. I had several actually as well. Love that we have a church that cares deeply about what the Bible means.
Amen.
That is a great place to go to church, where the Bible is held high, because it means we want to follow it It means we want to understand it so that we can obey it and honor the Lord Jesus. Great question.
Amen. Yeah.
And feel free to send more in. We're going to be in this Sunday as well, continuing the Olivet Discourse. So feel free, send them in. Let us know.
That's true.
We're an open door.
Yeah, that's right. Number is 918-280-9628. Hope to see you tomorrow night at Trunk or Treat. If you're not there, I hope you're eating some candy somewhere. And we will talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.